Please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. You have the blue pew Bible there. I encourage you to follow along as we read from God's Word. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and this is God's Word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now would you pray with me? Holy Jehovah, we give you praise and we ask that you would guide us today. Father, we ask that according to your adoptive love, you would show us Jesus Christ even with the eye of faith, and that the power of your Holy Spirit would come upon us to move hearts, to inform consciences, to transfer us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. We thank you and praise you that you are a good God. We thank you for your love and your undeserved favor, even though we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. As we have confessed our sins and plead for forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect and sufficient and everlasting sacrifice, we thank you for such love. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a people who want to see that message, the message that guilt can be forgiven, that can be broadcast far and wide, and that we would contribute to that message being spread. This morning, I want to pray for our friend Munir Alaji, a Syrian Baptist brother, former Muslim, who now equips pastors in the Middle East to be able to share the gospel among Muslims, that they would flee from their idolatry and turn to belief in the true God, in Jesus Christ alone. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us here to show by our works and by our faith that there is a God who does redeem. And I pray that you would help us to be salt and light here in this city. We thank you for the encouragements, even in this church, as we celebrate the wedding of Brooklyn and Cole. And we just praise you for your work in both of their lives and as a testimony to your grace, even in this church. Thank you for new babies being born, for Lincoln Olke and so many babies born to families here. Lord, we ask that that reminder of the preciousness of human life would, would really mark us, that we would care and celebrate every new life, that we would cherish life, whether newborn life or even life in its later years, that we would be a people who truly cherish life as a gift from God and trusting in your times and limits for all of life. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we hear from your word to see and believe in Jesus Christ, though unseen to us by the physical eye, that we would know his character and that we would put our faith in him, Heavenly Father. But we know that to do that requires a miracle being done in our hearts. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us in a deep and powerful way, even as we hear the word, this testimony that he is inspired. We know it points to Jesus Christ. And so we ask that Christ would be brought near to us by the Spirit, even for your own glory, Heavenly Father. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have been going through the latter part of the Gospel of Luke and finishing off Luke's account, we noted that Luke, as a physician, as a professional, and a bit of a historian, that he gathered all of the eyewitness accounts of the people who had seen Jesus Christ, who knew him and saw him prior to his crucifixion at the hand of the Romans, a state execution. They also saw him after the third day when he rose from the dead. And so the verifiable testimony of folks who knew Jesus before and knew him after. And that culminated then in what was basically Luke's first volume. Now, in the Bible, we don't have Luke volume 1 and then Luke volume 2. Instead, we have Luke volume 1 and then we have the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But that really is Luke volume 2. And so that's what we have started off here. And I would argue that this initiation of the second volume of Luke, the book of Acts, really introduces us to a hinge of history. It is then this hinge point where this movement from the old covenant to the new covenant is then finalized in this switch. And that's kind of what we have. And so this morning, what we're going to find, even from Luke's own phrase, we're going to look at how Jesus, all that he began to do and teach, he continues to do and teach, but he continues to do and teach it through his commissioned apostles and his followers, the disciples. And he continues to do that until all is done and taught, and he is ascended into heaven until that is all complete. So what Jesus has done and taught, what he continues to do and teach through, as it were, the great commission of the apostles and the disciples, and the fact that with his ascension into heaven, he won't return again until all is done and taught. And that's basically my outline here this morning. Now we start off in this seeing that the early church recognized all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see it there in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is who Luke is writing to, and we noted before in Luke chapter 1 that was probably his patron who is paying for this book to be put out. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So this is an opportunity for us to do a bit of review. You know, what did he do? What did Jesus do? Well, for one thing, Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies that were given through Israel's prophets. They were prophecies given that were very specific, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, for example, the prophecies about the day of the Lord given through the prophets, that day of the Lord arriving in the events of Jesus' own ministry, or the fact that Jesus, he could actually shut down the physical temple in Jerusalem, you shut it down, chase out the moneylenders, and shut down worship, and he could even say, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the physical building, when in actual fact, he was speaking of himself, that he himself actually was the fulfillment of all that the temple pointed to. Or, for example, Jesus described himself not just as a vine, but as the true vine. The true vine, similarly like the vine, how Israel was described as the vine brought out of Egypt and planted in Canaan, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. In other words, those who are his disciples who believe in him. He was also described as the anointed one. In Hebrew, the Mashiach. In Greek, the Christos. He is the one who is anticipated, the Messiah who was to come, preceded, as everybody knew, by Elijah. And in this case, the Elijah figure is John the Baptist. So those are some of the things in terms of prophecy that he did. But we also know he did a lot more than that, didn't he? He vindicated all of his claims of the fulfillment of these prophecies. He vindicated them in the way that all of the Old Testament prophets, the prophets of Israel, were always vindicated. They were vindicated by miracles, true blue ribbon miracles. And so these miracles that Jesus performed, they're so stunning that doubting critics have been trying to explain them away for centuries. So, for example, this is very simply. He gave sight to a blind man. How do you do that? How does it work? It's a miracle. He healed a paralyzed man. He healed and delivered a demon-possessed man. How do you do that? It's a miracle. He healed a woman with an incurable hemorrhage, and she was healed simply by touching him. He raised a man from the dead. They all knew him before. He was dead, and he's so dead, they were worried about him starting to stink. He was so dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead, and then, you know, they're hanging out together. He made the wind and the waves obey him. As I'm driving in a snow squall this morning, I would think, hey, Jesus, I need you to make the wind and, you know, the snow obey you here and just back this off a little bit. If you're in a different part of the city, it was an easy drive in. It was, you know, did Pennant. That's Alberta. He could direct schools of fish into a net so that it was overflowing. He actually could quarantine demons until the judgment that they knew was coming. He could quarantine them over into a herd of pigs. He could feed thousands from illogically meager supplies. So like you apply your logic and it's like, this doesn't compute. But all of this doing, all of it is diverse, it's very distinctive, it's deliberate. But all that he did showed that he truly was the anointed Messiah. But not just that. It also proved demonstrably that he was God. And so if you don't believe in him, the reason why you don't believe in him is either because you don't have the information about him, and that's a serious problem. You just don't know. Or you do know, you've got all the information, but as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. You have the information, but you choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's only two options. And I have great sympathy for people who don't know the information. That's why we want to continue sharing the information so that people may know. Now, his doing, all of this doing, was accompanied by teaching. It's very important. You know, so much so that when Jesus did his miracles in Judea, and he was casting out these unclean spirits, the response was, the people asked, so he's doing this miracle, casting out demons, they asked, what is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority? So it's not just, oh, well, he's doing something. This must indicate there is a new teaching that we need to pay attention to. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Mark 1:27. Now you remember, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, he taught the law of Israel, but he emphasized his own teaching as the fulfillment of the law, consistent with it and the fulfillment of it. Because then he would say, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. And when he says, I say to you, he points back to the intention of the law in absolute faithfulness to what was revealed to Moses on the mountain. He taught parables. All the parables, you know, all those stories. Well, they're not just stories. They're parables. They were intended, on the one hand, to conceal the nature of his kingdom from some and reveal the nature of his kingdom to others. It had a dividing effect. That was the intention of the parables. And of course, he himself was a prophet because he predicted his own death and his resurrection, and he predicted it ahead of time as a prophet. And of course, probably most famously, as a monotheistic Jew telling and teaching monotheistic Jews, he said to them, follow me. I think that claim, follow me, it's either idolatrous, what he was telling them, or it was an expression of his divinity and his entitlement to command them and his entitlement to be worshipped. As C.S. Lewis famously argued, he's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is Lord. He has to be. And if you say he's a liar or a lunatic, the others don't work out. They don't compute. So chapter 1 of Acts in Luke's second volume speaks of Jesus teaching and doing. And it is his last teaching and doing directly on earth, but is still really only the beginning of his teaching and doing, mediated from this point on through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and through his body, what he termed the body of Christ, which is the church. So Luke said there, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2 of Acts 1, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's chosen these apostles. They're his choice, guys. And then it says verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So more validation here. 40 days. I don't know. How long do you need? Is that if 40 days isn't enough? 40 days. He had all these proofs. Come, touch my hands. Look at my feet. See the nail prints. You know, we looked at last time at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He said, do you have anything to eat? They give him barbecued fish. I mean, what more proof do you need? The guy they knew from before, who they saw killed on the cross, he was put into the hole in the ground. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and he's walking around among them. They saw many proofs, all this validation. But what Luke is doing here, he's pointing out there is then this connection between Jesus himself and now the church today. We never want to pit the church against Jesus. It's a common tactic that people do, but it's not true. Because the apostles who laid the foundation for the church were Jesus' chosen ones. He chose them. And they received his commands. And he validated his authority by presenting himself alive by these many proofs. So this is the verification. And so then you've got then these chief witnesses to the risen life of Christ. They're proven, they're presented. And it's these apostles whom he chose. Now, what's the message that these guys were given? Well, they were given the message, it says. He's appearing to them during 40 days at the end of verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's the message they were given. They're given, that's what they're talking about, the advance of the kingdom of God. Then specifically, verses 4 through 5, he commands them further. He commands them kind of to go, to wait, and to go again. You know, he says, verse 4, while staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. So don't just wait here. Wait for the promise of the Father, at which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he's going to commission them further. But that's a promise. A promise from the Father. Promise to be fulfilled. What was the promise? Well, the promise there is verse 5. That you would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, depending on your religious background, when you hear baptism of the Holy Spirit, you think of all kinds of different stuff. What's it referring to here? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as understood in the Bible, is, we could say, the final, definitive shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. The new covenant then would be fully inaugurated when the Spirit had written the law on the hearts of believers, those who believe in Jesus, the risen Messiah. Just turn back with me, because it's good to see. Jeremiah, book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. I mentioned this new covenant and this switch from old to new. Easy to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Think of the covenant with Moses, right? Old covenant, Mosaic covenant, Moses covenant. Tracking? He says, my covenant, verse 32, latter part, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So the covenant was broken. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it, where? On their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The baptism of the Holy Spirit introduces us to this definitive shift to the new covenant, whereby the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the law is written on the heart. It is a new covenant. Why is it that when we have our Lord's Supper, our communion time, we use the very words that Jesus said? He said, this cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. It's the inauguration of the Jeremiah 31 covenant. And that's what we have here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is that it's that hinge point. This is the hinge point that's being introduced. The new covenant would be fully inaugurated when the Spirit had written the law in the hearts of the believers in Jesus, the risen Messiah. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you might be sitting there thinking, depending on your background, when I hear baptism of the Holy Spirit, you might think, oh, it's a second blessing. Second blessing. In other words, you might think, oh, well, there's people who are Christians, and then there's people who get the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But no, that's not right. It's not that there's kind of regular Christians down here, and then there's like super-duper Christians up here with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Regular Christians down here, victorious Christians up here. Regular Christians down here, Spirit-baptized Christians up here. No. That's completely wrong. And if it's your background, it's your church you come from, sorry you're offended, but you're wrong. I'm glad you're here, but you're wrong. Just to be clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the pouring out of the Spirit, as we're hopefully get to a little bit here in Acts in a couple of sermons. But the outpouring of the Spirit at the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And it is poured out on all those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is poured out on the church. It is an ever-flowing, ever-drenching, ever-baptizing flood. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are baptized into Christ by the Spirit, by the overwhelming work of the Spirit, and so then are baptized into the church. You belong to the church, ideally. The New Testament knows nothing of a church baptism that doesn't presuppose entrance into the baptism of the Spirit. It's not to say that the baptism water here at the church or somewhere is then a magical trigger for the Holy Spirit. But what it is to say is that the Holy Spirit's outpouring is just like that ever-flowing waterfall. You know, I think the rivers are thawing out, but you go out to the mountains and you go to the, you know, Bow River, you find one of the other smaller streams, but then you get to one of the waterfalls. And it's like that. It's just ever-flowing. And the church is subsumed under that rush and the gush of those waters. But a person who is outside of those, outside the waters, must be brought into those waters, as it were, the baptizing waters of the Holy Spirit. And that entrance we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is simply then the public witness that a person has moved from being outside of it to being inside of it, and being inside then this overflowing fountain of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's why, in that sense, every Christian is a Pentecostal. And I like to talk to Pentecostal friends that way and say, oh, I'm Pentecostal too. I'm just... I'm just a little, don't necessarily believe everything you believe, but because I believe, I think I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make me like a super Christian. It just means I'm a Christian. I do believe it's wrong for the Pentecostal churches that will teach that you could somehow be a Christian and go without the baptism of the Holy Spirit for some time. I don't think you can be a Christian without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's a misunderstanding of the doctrine. Now, there's a lot more to say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, which is coming up, which Luke gets to. I'll leave that off. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we're at a hinge of history in this passage, and it helps us understand where do we get from Jesus and his ministry to stuff like this, like us being here. Where do we get from Jesus to the church? And it's here at this hinge. This hinge affects you and me today. And it's at that hinge that then a great commission is given. A commission to bring the gospel throughout the world, even to the hinterlands of Western Canada. And it's all right here. But first, some context. The context for this other great commission. Verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And so here's the question. It pops up again. This question of, we could call it Israeli nationalism. You know, the early disciples, they had a hard time because even after Jesus rose from the dead and they saw that the promises to Israel, and these were all Jews, they saw the promises to Israel were being fulfilled in Jesus and his kingdom. They thought then, oh, okay, now the timing has come for the restoration of the kingdom, restoring the kingdom to Israel. Thinking of the Davidic kingdom, the promise given to David. Of course, Jesus is the son of David and claimed to be so, and is the one who rules on his father's throne forever. But these guys, they thought that Jesus was there to support and to produce Israel's kingdom. In other words, Jesus, they kind of thought that Jesus was like the supporting actor in the drama, and Israel is the main character. And so then the disciples were asking about God's prophetic program. They're thinking, well, okay, let's get back to Israel. And not realizing, no, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Israel testified to. The promises are there; they are not null and void, but they are fulfilled in and through Christ. And so they're asking about God's prophetic program, and Jesus says, verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. By this he meant that God's prophetic program was on his own timeline. And so it's still kind of ironic that they would ask that question about the kingdom being restored to Israel, because Jesus' ascension into heaven hadn't happened yet. But what had just happened was the most significant prophetic hinge point in the entire cosmos, the resurrection. I mean, you know how it is. Like You take the family out to the fancy restaurant and you know, big meal, all the desserts, everybody's stuffed. And then you drive home and what do the kids say? Can we stop at 7-Eleven and get a treat? And you're like, what? I thought, aren't you full? Didn't you see all that we got? Aren't you satisfied? It's like, no, there's something, you know, something else. Well, this is not to say that there is not a prophetic program for ethnic Jews as in accordance with the New Testament, and there is. But what it's saying is the focal point is the fulfillment that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus was bringing a new kingdom which fulfilled the prophecies to Israel, but also brought light to the Gentiles, which becomes very important as we see verse 8, what we could call the other Great Commission. The normal Great Commission passage is Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. Well, this is the other Great Commission, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So it's true. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives power. Power. It is the power to bear witness to Christ. That's what the power is for. The apostles, they had it in a very pioneering way. They were pioneering and laying a foundation for the church. But they were Jesus chosen, and they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to lay that foundation. But all disciples, even today, everybody who follows Jesus has that power, the power to witness. That's why Christians throughout the centuries have been empowered to witness to their family and friends and co-workers and so forth. The sociologist Rodney Stark, studying the events of the Roman Empire, he said that the Christian gospel, this good news, this message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, this gospel spread through the Roman Empire, and he said that, quote, the primary means of its growth was through the united and motivated efforts of the growing numbers of Christian believers who invited their friends, relatives, and neighbors to share in the good news. The news that because Jesus rose from the dead, there is forgiveness of sins, definitively. That there didn't need to continue to be the sacrifice of bulls and calves to try to have some temporary semblance of forgiveness of sins through blood atonement, but that there was a definitive blood atonement through which there is forgiveness of sins and your guilt is washed away. That's how the Roman Empire had the spread of the gospel. It's not, oh yeah, well, a politician or emperor said that we're going to do this and it's all top-down and political. No, it's people believed in Jesus Christ and told other people about it, and other people believed. And that's how it's worked for all Christian believers. But even for these apostles and their foundational work, their witness started locally and then it went international. Concentric circles, you could think. Local and then international. So some apostles stayed in Judea. Others went into Asia Minor, what's modern Turkey. Thomas went to India. Church history tells us that James ended up going to Spain. That's where we get Santiago, St. James. Peter went to Rome. We know Paul went to Rome. John was exiled to Patmos. So they're expanding out. We can think of the different cities. Jerusalem, it had persecution which forced people to leave, but then to spread the gospel. Jerusalem was still an influential church. When it faced financial hardship, the Greek churches, the Gentile churches, sent money back to Jerusalem to support the Jerusalem church. Paul collected the collection, it was called. Up in northern Israel, in Antioch, formerly used to be Samaria, that became a hub for evangelization and church planting and pioneer church efforts throughout what is now modern Turkey. And then, amazingly, Paul got that vision of the Macedonian man and was prevented from going east into Asia, and instead he crossed over and went into Europe. And that's why you have a quote-unquote Western civilization, is because God directed Paul to go to Europe to share the gospel with godless pagans. It's not that they were so entitled or good. They didn't deserve it. God was gracious to bring the gospel to Europe, and that was even to the utmost parts of the earth. It's not true what Mormons teach, that Jesus Christ somehow came over and appeared in the United States and, you know, all that stuff. That was just like some creative license that Joseph Smith came up with. And so no Jesus in the USA. But the gospel does spread. It starts out local and goes international. People throughout Europe, they turned away. They're pagans. I mean, the pagans in Greece, they turned away from Zeus and they believed in Jesus Christ. The pagans in Rome, they turned away from Jupiter and they believed in Jesus Christ. The pagans in Gaul and Saxon and Nordic countries, they turned away from Odin and Norse myths and they believed in Jesus Christ. The Celts, they turned away from their gods of the springs and the rivers, and they believed in Jesus Christ. They none of them deserved it. It was all undeserved favor, all grace. But if they became Christians, it was because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and forsook false gods. What are people going to say about us today? Maybe even your own story. Maybe you've turned from atheism to believe in Jesus Christ. Or you've turned from folk Buddhism to believe in Jesus Christ. Or you've turned from Islam. There's people here in this church who have turned from Islam to believe in Jesus Christ. Or you've turned from some kind of technocratic idolatry to believe in Jesus Christ. You've turned from the mystery religions of scientism to believe in Jesus Christ. Or you've turned from some kind of folk pseudo-sub-Christianity to believe in Jesus Christ. I pray that many more would repent. In other words, that they would turn from those old weak gods and seek the one true almighty God, because Jesus is the Most High God. And that's why we know Jesus is the ascended one. Jesus ascended until all is said and done. All is done and taught. Verse 9. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. While they're gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The ascension of Christ is critical. Critical to understanding where we are in history. It's why, because you may be coming to church and you're like, why is this? It's why we don't see Jesus in person. Lots of talk about Jesus at this place. Why don't we see Jesus? Where is he? It's because historically, in time and space, Jesus was there, risen from the dead, witnessed by his friends, all these people, and he ascended into heaven. That's why he is unseen to us. It doesn't mean he's not real. I mean, there's people in the back foyer. Are they not real because I don't see them? No, they're all real. I just don't see them right now. I can't see past the wall. But they're all there. I don't know why they're back there. There are still a few seats here, but anyways. I know why, because they got their kids back there, and they're trying to keep their kids corralled. We're so thankful for kids and life here. But just imagine, you got to realize, Jesus is alive, ruling and reigning and thinking right now. He has his eye on the glory of his Father, and he also has his eye on you. What is he doing in your heart right now? What's he doing in your mind? Ruling and reigning right now. Active. You don't see him, but he's active, doing and teaching right now. You remember Doubting Thomas, that famous figure, Doubting Thomas. Even culturally, he's known about Doubting Thomas. But Doubting Thomas is the one we know. He finally believed in Jesus, that he was who he claimed to be, when it was proven to him that Jesus was alive from the dead, because Thomas wanted to see, I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet and the wound in his side. Because he was there. I saw that guy. He was nailed up there. If that guy, he's dead. I'm not going to believe unless I see all those markers that verify his identity. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. Jesus appeared to him. Look, check it out. Stick your hand in here. Check it out. And then Jesus said to him, this is very important. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What that means is that if you believe in Jesus Christ here today, you haven't seen him, but there is a special blessing upon you simply for that reason. And how do you know? How do you know about this Jesus? You haven't seen him. How do you know he's there? How do you know what he's like? You believe because you have received the apostles' testimony. This is why we talk about the Bible. We talk about the Word of God. Not because we want to be bibliophiles just for its own sake. It's because this is the testimony about Jesus that Jesus authorized, that Jesus commissioned. So we're doing what he said, which is to pay attention to the Bible. And any church that doesn't want to pay attention to the Bible is not wanting to give you the true Jesus. They're wanting to sell you something. So we trust the apostles' testimony about Jesus. We believe in him. We enjoy this special blessing because we have not seen him, but we anticipate the day when we will see him face to face. And this is the whole thing. This is why the ascended Christ, this is why you got church, you got all this stuff, but there's no Jesus to be seen here. It's because historically he ascended into heaven, but we know he is there. The people in the back foyer, I know those people. I know them. I don't need to see them to know them. I know what they're like. I know where they live. I don't need to see them. And so, by way of application, as I bring it to a close, just a couple of things. First is, beware of anyone who pits Jesus against the church. A lot to talk like that. I shared in the first service, there's one of my old hockey coaches. I saw him at the feed store, actually. It was a short time after I became a Christian. And he had heard that I'd become a Christian. And he said to me, I like Jesus, but the problem I have is with fellowship. In other words, he liked Jesus, he just didn't like the church. And sometimes church is full of sinners. Sometimes I don't like the church either. And maybe you don't like me either. That's okay. The point is, though, the church as the body of Christ, and I'm talking about the true church, the church as God knows it. The church is the body of Christ, and the foundation of the church, which is the apostles, you only lay a foundation once, and their witness in the teaching of the scriptures, this is what God ordained. This is what Jesus chose. This is his way of carrying on what he does and teaches. It is through the testimony of the word. He wants us then to believe this testimony and to obey it. It's very interesting. I just mentioned the first service. I hadn't thought about it before, but you know, even this church building, look at how we're arranged. It reminds me of a courtroom. And that's actually what we're doing here. We're actually all testifying that Jesus is alive, that he's risen from the dead. And we're all witnesses to that, testifying to each other and to the watching world. That's what it's all about. We're witnesses as he has commanded us to to do so. But anybody pitting Jesus against the church then, they're trying to present a different Jesus than the true one. They're trying to sell you something. Second point, and we're almost done. Missionary witness is and must be all of our concern, not just for some people. At Calvary Grace, we've got a long history of supporting missions, but it's always been with this honest realization that Calgary itself is a mission field. The missionaries who came first to this area, thinking especially of the Methodists, they preached the gospel, but unfortunately their churches that followed after them have completely apostatized from the gospel, specifically the United Church of Canada, which is not a church. You need to study. And if you live here, and you live here, you should know about the McDougals. You should know about John and George McDougall and how they shared the gospel, about Robert Rundle, that mountains are named after him, how he came and shared the gospel. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and bore witness to the First Nations people. And you know what? First Nations folks, they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're converted and put their faith in Christ, and they read the Bible. Nobody talks about that history, but it was transformational. And yet, so many of the churches that got established over time, they let go of the gospel. And that's what happens. That's why we got to keep planting churches. Our church has supported pioneer church planting in Scotland, for example, among Scotland's poorest people with the Ministry of 20 Schemes. We've supported Munir Alaji, who I prayed for, that he goes and trains converts from Islam to Christian faith who then go and are going to pastor and church plant churches in Muslim countries. And Munir trains those guys. And Munir is just a solid, godly brother, Syrian Arab guy who came out of Islam, came and believed in Jesus Christ, and is just a wonderful Christian brother. We support church planting in Newfoundland. Pioneer church planting. It's the least evangelized place in North America. And so we support Mile One Mission at the Mile One of the Trans-Canada Highway there with Steve Bray, and like to tease him that I helped him come up with a name for Mile One Mission, which he doesn't, he likes to say we both came up with the name, but anyways, it doesn't matter. The focus, though, is actually missions is really about pioneer church planting. There's other mission organizations that provide support and help, Bible translation, which lots of folks in the church here are part of, but that's what we want to see, new churches established, because that is what God has ordained through Christ for the church, new churches. Finally, there's lots more I could say about missions and our church and stuff, but I'm just going to leave that off. But the last thing I just want to say before we close, and it's to any person here, because I just know you're dealing with health stuff, you're dealing with stresses at work, you're dealing with all kinds of deep sorrows, you're dealing with depressions, you're dealing with challenges with your kids, you're dealing with challenges with your parents, you're dealing with challenges with your neighbors, you're dealing with challenges with your coworkers. And you've got this swirl going on in your life, and you can't even see past your nose with all of these things that are bringing so much stress and crisis to your life. And I want to say, look up. Look up. Look up to the ascended Christ. Is he there or not? You say, oh, well, you're just making it up. It's just, you know, make-believe, whatever. Just a figment of your imagination. Sorry, there's too much testimony here. There's too much testimony. You can suppress this truth in unrighteousness, but there's too much testimony. No, the risen Christ, the ascended Christ is there. And so I encourage you, when you pray, you bow your head and close your eyes, and you can focus on Him. But there are going to be times when you are going to lift your eyes up, eyes open, and you're going to look to the ascended Christ, because He's there. And He still beckons you. He beckons you with His words that He had on earth. Follow me. Here I am, Lord. I'm here to follow you, and we're still following even the unseen Christ, looking for the day when we will see him face to face, and we'll do what he says because he has established it in his word. And we will trust him that he will look after us. And so we follow him, trusting in his goodness. Will you follow him today? Let's pray together. Almighty Jehovah, we give you great praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Father, we ask that you would work deeply in the conscience and the mind and the heart of each soul here, and that you would cause people who are dead in trespasses and sins to be made alive in Christ, baptized with your Spirit in the mystery of regeneration, and that you would deliver them from the wrath to come through your condescension and great undeserved favor, even your very love. Do that in Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we worship the true and living God. Stand together. Before I give a benediction, just a reminder, there's a newcomer's lunch downstairs. Pastor Rob and his wife will be down there to talk to you, share about the church, and to also answer questions that you would have. But I recognize that there's going to be people here that if you're honest with yourself, it is not well with your soul. And if it's not well with your soul, it doesn't have to stay that way. You can talk to somebody in your pew. You can come talk to me. You can talk to Rob at the lunch. And you can know about this Jesus Christ. Don't have it be not well with your soul simply because you don't know. You're starting to know if you listen to what I said. But you need to know and believe. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I leave us with that great episode where Jesus commissioned his disciples. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, the risen Christ, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He's still with us. He's still with us. The I Am is still with us. That's what's on offer. And so are you not motivated to share that message with everyone you can? Because that's what you're called to do. May we do so in faith and obedience. God bless you all. Go in peace.